Good morning. Our word comes today from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome to Sojourn. One of the things that we hope when you come here is, as you see, like our production level is not what we're trying to emphasize or our performances. We want to put on display the greatness and the glory of Christ. So we open up his word, so we sing the way we do. And Peter, his aim is the same as he writes in his letter. Now, last week we talked about kind of being the position of the punt returner, where we feel like we're in this place that if we're going to live faithful before the Lord, we're going to be left in a little bit of a vulnerable place. We're going to be exposed. But that doesn't mean, Peter says, that we're out of position. But now we need to think about, like, but you don't want to send the puniest guy out to receive the punt. All right? Just so, like, okay, you're not out of position and you are exposed, but you're still going to get creamed and it's going to hurt. Peter wants to give strength to that person. Peter wants to give strength to those kind of Christians. And so how do you strengthen the Christian that's exposed, the Christian that's vulnerable, the Christian that's suffering and persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing? How do you strengthen that person? And here's what Peter does so faithfully. He points us to Jesus Christ. He wants suffering and scattered Christians, persecuted Christians, those who are living faithful lives, doing good deeds, and being persecuted for doing the right things before an unjust ruler or master or any persecutor or one who would cause harm in the world. He wants them in that place to see and know Christ. And I think in this passage, what he does is he lifts up a few different aspects of the glory of Christ. He wants Christians to see and know Christ as sufferer, see and know Christ as made alive, and see and know Christ as victor, to both encourage and strengthen us that we might be people, as Peter has been encouraging, who have no fear of those who would seek to persecute and harm us, but that we would keep doing good, keep being faithful, keep doing it even with hope while we're suffering in this world. And that's been his words of instruction so far, his words of encouragement in this section, and he continues in this passage in chapter 3 in verse 18 through 20. He said, have no fear of those who would persecute you, of those who would trouble you, of those who would seek to harm you. Keep honoring Christ as Lord. There's no ultimate harm that can befall you. It can actually be a blessing if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for doing good, that you're not outside God's will. You can be right in the middle of God's will and suffer for it, and you need to find that a blessing, and don't stop what you're doing. And there's no better way to see and know this and to have no fear in the midst of this than to see Jesus. So in verse 18, that's where he turns us. Verse 18, it says, For Christ also suffered once for sins. Christ also. And he just called Christ the Lord, verse 15. This is clearly equating this Christ with the one true living God. He is the one who reigns supreme. He is the one who is over all. And he instructed Christians then to honor him as the one true living God, to honor Christ as the Lord who's over all, the one who has all authority on heaven and on earth. Honor that Christ. And that Christ is also the one who suffered. Also, he says, he's identifying that Christ, the one who's the Lord over all, with the suffering of these Christians that he's writing to. He's identifying them together to say, like, he is not distant from your suffering. He suffered too. He knows suffering. He's not distant from pain and harm and troubles that you might face. He also suffered. And so this is not a new thing to suffer, and it's not a new thing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus suffered for doing the right thing. He suffered for righteousness' sake. And so when they are walking in this life faithfully before God and they're suffering for it. They're not to see themselves as outside of the plan God has. This is what happened to Christ. He was doing the right thing and he suffered for it. He also suffered. This is what happened to him. So there's no disconnect between them and Christ in their suffering, as if they're off track now. And notice that there's no disconnect between Christ being Lord and Christ being sufferer, that those two are connected in Peter. They're connected strongly in Peter, we could say. And Christ's suffering in the book of Peter so far has been connected with glory. In chapter 1, verse 11, speaks about Christ who was to come and his subsequent glories. His suffering is connected with redemption and resurrection. In verse 19, it talks about this precious blood that ransoms. In verse 21, it says that this was the one who was also raised. So Christ is sufferer and Christ is redeemer and the one who's resurrected are strongly connected. He's the one who in chapter 2, verse 4, is the stone that was rejected. There's suffering, but it was also the chosen one. So it's connected to chosenness. In verse 24 of chapter 2, he's the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's connected to what? Healing. By his wounds we're healed. He's won the victory. He brings healing. So his suffering is not disconnected from him being Lord or him being Redeemer or him being the chosen one. They're all actually strongly connected in Peter. And Peter wants to say, with Christ, the one who also suffered, connecting his experience to their experiences, and say, this isn't off the rails here. But it doesn't mean that all of them are equated, right? That their suffering and his suffering are the same. And that's where he starts to move in contrast. He also suffered, but here's where it switches from something that they can identify with to something that's now unique. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. One author says of this, when we think about why he suffered, it says he suffered once for sins. One author writes that man's real problem is not simply that he is sick, but that he is a rebel. And God stands against humanity because of that rebellion, that sin that's within them. That's the real problem. The real problem is not something external that has happened to me, but my own sin problem. And what does verse 18 tell us to that problem? We have a real solution. We have a Christ who suffered once for sins, or we can say once for all for sins, as this offering, as this substitutionary sacrifice for sins, as what? The righteous one, the one who has done no wrong. To do what? To bring the unrighteous, the ones who have walked in rebellion, who have given God the stiff arm, the ones who have had malice in their hearts and slander come out of their mouths, according to chapter 2, or have walked in the passions of their sinful flesh, also in chapter 2. Those are the ones that God stands against, and those are the ones that Jesus seeks to reconcile. And it says that he suffered once for sins. That is a once-for-all offering made for sins. And so his suffering is infinitely valuable, not because of what he did. We could talk about the depths of the harm of the crucifixion, how excruciating it would have been. That's not what makes it unique. Lots of people were crucified. What makes it unique, his death, his suffering, is who was suffering. This is the one who is Christ the Lord. He is this infinitely valuable offering because this is the one who is God. That Christ the Lord, who are there to honor in their hearts as holy, died. His blood is blood that is called precious then. It's not like everyone else's blood who has been crucified. This is the blood of the Son of God. And so the value of his sacrifice is unquantifiable. You can't put a number or an amount on it. It is infinitely valuable. So he is the one who, when he offers himself up, he can be this once-for-all sacrifice for sins. So his sacrifice for sins, his suffering for sins, is all that is needed or will ever be needed to deliver from sin. This is why when Jesus is on the cross, he gives out this one word. In our translations, most of the time it's three words, but it's one word, and he says, finished. And at least part of what he's communicating there is that this is all that is needed to make the sacrifice offering for sins before God. There's nothing more to contribute because Christ made the perfect and full atonement that was needed. And if this is what was required for sins, a sacrifice of Christ himself, if that's what's required for sins, and it is, and he makes that sacrifice, then doesn't that show that all other attempts to pay for sins as falling far, far short of what was required? Doesn't it make some of our attempts to pay for our own sins seem a little bit silly in light of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus? If Jesus' death is required, then no resume of good works is going to be enough or even compare. If Jesus' death is required, then no performance of some sort of religious actions is going to amount to enough to be like, well, here's enough. Doesn't this equal what Christ has offered for us in himself? No amount of great deeds is going to do before God. If Christ's death is required, then those things they fail so far in comparison to what Jesus has already offered. So there's this great hymn of Rock of Ages. It said, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? What could they do? All for sin could not atone. Not. And that would be a very despairing thought if Christ hadn't suffered once for all as the atoning sacrifice for sins. And so the song goes on, thou must save and thou alone. I love what one theologian said. He said that Christ has made a full and perfect atonement for sins. Any attempt to atone for our own sins instead of trusting in Christ's atonement is to trample over the gospel. God does not require us to purchase or merit the life and salvation for ourselves, nor does he require of us good works to atone for our sins. What does he require? That we look to Jesus, that we trust in him, that we rely fully on him, that we depend on him, that we fall on him, the one who has made sacrifice for our sins once for all. He doesn't say, you know, don't atone for your own sins because no atonement is needed, but because Christ already made the perfect and full atonement once for all. And he makes this sacrifice as the righteous one, without sin, without blemish, without spot. And he does it for unrighteous ones. There we find ourselves right there in the passage. There's the unrighteous ones. That's us. And so what he's saying when he died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, is he's speaking about his substitutionary work, that he came in the place of others. Perhaps Peter has Isaiah 53 in his mind again. Seems like he reaches for it so often. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, it speaks of this suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's the unrighteous ones. And the Lord has laid on him, not them, the iniquity of us all. It doesn't say he died for his. It says ours, ours. He didn't go astray, but all others did. He was the righteous one, innocent, perfect, and obedient completely. But it was he who took the iniquity of us all on himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. On him it was laid, the suffering servant, the one who came as the righteous one. On him it was laid, all the sins of the others. Jesus then is the sin offering. So we can sing, come all you unfaithful. Because he's the lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. He's the righteous substitutionary sacrifice for the unrighteous, so we can invite, come. He's made the offering, so come. One theologian says the greatness of Christ's love to such unrighteous ones, there we are, appears in nothing so much as in its being dying love. The blood of Christ, which fell in great drops to the ground in his agony, was shed from love to God's enemies, unrighteous ones, and his own. That shame and spitting, that torment of body, and that exceeding sorrow, even unto death, which he endured in his soul, was what he underwent from love to rebels against God, to save them from hell and to purchase for them eternal glory. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 comes along and says, this is what Jesus has done. The righteous for the unrighteous. In baseball, there are plays that are sacrifice plays. So a batter can come up to the plate and he hits the ball and gets out so that another can advance. He hits the ball up and someone catches it. He goes out so that someone else can come home. Like, that's the sacrifice. And this is what Jesus does. He gets out so that others can go home. Verse 18, it says he does this to bring us to God. The goal of his suffering is not unclear in the scripture. It's not unclear in Peter. The goal of his suffering was to bring to God, to bring into the family of God. With God as Father, the inheritance secure, the ransom paid, that was the goal. Jesus was cut off to give access to others. He was made sin so that others could be welcomed in as sons, as righteous ones, even though they're unrighteous. This is the greatest news of the gospel, that the substitutionary sacrifice removes sin as a barrier, not first to heaven, but first to God. I cannot read verse 18 without thinking about John Piper in this little book he wrote called God is the Gospel, where he says the greatest news of the gospel is God himself. We get God. He says it this way. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. Now, don't fall into that line of thinking that it's just getting you to heaven. It is a way, he says, to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel, because the gospel was written and given and sent out to us to bring us to God. This is the best news of the gospel. Jesus suffered to bring us to God. The greatest news. There's lots of good news in the gospel. This is the greatest news, that you get God. Not that you just get forgiveness. That's a good gift. We need forgiveness. We're unrighteous ones. Not just to get us to heaven, this everlasting place where there's going to be peace and all those good, like, that's great, but that's not the greatest news. The best news of heaven, the best news of the gospel is that we get God. We have all rebelled and gone astray, turned to our own ways from the God who made us. We are the unrighteous ones. Jesus targets the unrighteous ones as the righteous one. Our unrighteousness means that we have no boast, we have no justification, we have nothing before God as to why we could be acceptable or worthy in his sight or live with him forever. But Jesus, the righteous one, suffered to bring the unrighteous ones back to God. So what we do as unrighteous ones, if we want to be brought to God, is we acknowledge our own unrighteousness. That's where we are in verse 18. We're unrighteous ones, and acknowledge that he has paid more than enough for me to have a place with God. We lay it all down on Jesus, and we find in him our full access before the Father, our acceptance before God. Christian, in Jesus Christ, you are restored to God, welcomed as a son of God. God is your Father. Your inheritance is secure. Jesus' suffering brings us to God. This means that our suffering in this world, if we're persecuted or harmed or people seek to do those things, or we're reviled, we're slandered, all those things, they cannot cut us off from God. Only the suffering of Jesus can bring us to God. He has accomplished that work. We trust in him. He's accomplished that work. Then nothing can cut us off from that. And so even in our suffering, we can be blessed and not fear and keep doing good, because we have been brought to God through Jesus. And that's what Peter's pointing Christians to. Christ as the sufferer, so that they would be encouraged in their suffering, in their place where they might be persecuted, in the midst of their walking out faithful deeds and being hammered for it by those around them. And so Christian, he's saying your suffering can't cancel out Jesus' suffering and what it has accomplished for you. You've been brought to God through Jesus. His suffering, his accomplishment, bringing us to God is clear. Cannot be undone. So have no fear. Keep doing good. Keep being faithful. Christ must be known and seen as sufferer. And it's clear. And so, also, does Christ need to be made known as the one who was made alive? Christ as sufferer and Christ as made alive. That's where he turns to next. Now, in the scripture, this truth that we need to, when we go to the scripture, here's what we can remember. That the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And that's a good principle, because there are times when it gets more difficult. And as we've gone through verse 18, we just hit a part that's a little more difficult, right? The rest of verse 18, 19 and 20, Martin Luther says that this is as strange of text as any in the New Testament, so I'm not quite sure what St. Peter even intended. So I'll start with that. We do well, I think, to follow that kind of humility with these texts that are less plain and hold the interpretations a little bit more loosely. But we also need to go with the understanding that it was meant to be understood, it was meant to be instructional, it was meant to be encouragement for, at least originally, Peter's original audience. He meant it for them, and then down from them to us. So we need to know that whatever is going to come next has that kind of purpose, that it has to be aligned with the rest of what he's been saying in all of 1 Peter, but especially the kind of more immediate context, and then the bigger context of all of Scripture. All right, so we hold it, and we hold it a little bit loosely, and we're going to try to do what Martin Luther says he couldn't do, is figure out what Peter intended here. So verse 18, as it gets a little more strange, bear with me as we work through it. So Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Gloriously clear. And I almost like am tempted to just spend all of our time on that because it's so clear and the rest gets a little bit hazy. But the assignment is 18 through 20. So we keep going. It says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. All right, we'll stop there for just a second. It says that he was put to death, and then he was made alive. Put to death and made alive. I think that death and made alive, given the immediate context, are clear references to Jesus' death, he suffered, and his resurrection, his bodily resurrection after his death. I think that's not only the most natural way to read those words, especially side by side when they're put together, but in context, I think that makes sense of what he was just saying in verse 18 and what he's encouraging throughout this context, immediate context of chapter 3. So the context of verse 18, speaking about the suffering of Jesus, his death, and then it seems like it would be moving toward a resurrection. That would be the natural progression that I think would be expected if you were reading the text. Further, the context is a context of have no fear in the midst of your suffering, Christian, for doing righteous sake, because no ultimate harm can come of you, because you're Christ. So keep doing good, keep being faithful, because what God sees, he knows, he's just, he judges. There's a real resurrection coming that will set all things right. It seems to be what he's pointing to. So again, it makes sense within that context. Further, when we look at death and being made alive, that is how those words are used. Right, death is a little bit easier. What do we think about being made alive? Made alive seems to be speaking to and referring to Jesus' bodily resurrection. And here's where we get that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, same word is used. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, is clearly speaking of resurrection of Jesus. And speaking of resurrection. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life. There it is. To your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Clearly, in that passage, a reference to resurrection. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, same thing, made alive, a reference to resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. There's that word again. I think this helps the interpretation of what's to come, of flesh and spirit that's right after these words. So he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Made alive, then, I think we have solid evidence to think that these words, made alive, is referring to resurrection, not something prior to his resurrection, some sort of interval between his death and resurrection, those three-day period where he's in the tomb. So made alive is most clearly, I think, referencing the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter isn't referencing an interval between death and resurrection. He's not saying he was put to death in the flesh while his spirit was alive. He's not saying that's not true. He's just not saying it in this text. Because made alive is a reference to what? Resurrection. It's not speaking of his body's death, but his spirit's life. He's speaking of his death and his resurrection. So what are flesh and spirit pointing to in verse 18? What are they referring to? I think there's a contrast that's made that's meant to encourage sufferers. And so one commentator says it this way, Christ was put to death with reference to his body, but on the other hand, he was made alive by the Spirit. So even though Jesus suffered death in terms of his body, the Spirit raised, there's Romans 8:11, fills in what we think about this made alive and what he's doing here, raised him from the dead. This is actually very similar to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You see a very similar kind of reference. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, which again would make us think like thinking about his flesh, spirit used there too. He was put to death in the flesh, raised in the spirit. And at times, like sufferers need to take note of this path because the path is he suffered and what happened? He was raised. Here's the path for Christians that they need to know about, especially when they're suffering, that this is the path to glory. This is the path to resurrection. Sometimes it goes through suffering. That has been done before. Jesus, he was put to death and he was raised. At times in this world, it's going to appear and seem and feel like suffering is just suffering, that it is pointless and that it leads nowhere. And if that is true, then that is something to fear. If that is true, that is something that does not seem to be in any way a blessing. But Peter has been encouraging them what? That they are to have no fear, and that their suffering for righteousness' sake is a blessing. Why? Here's part of the reason why. Because Christ also He died and he was raised. His death and his resurrection. Suffering isn't suffering that leads nowhere. Suffering is suffering that can lead to glory if you're following in the path of Jesus. So seeing, knowing Jesus as sufferer and seeing, knowing Jesus as one who is made alive are vital to giving real courage, real hope, real strength for those who are suffering in this world. I think that's how Peter points to it. So put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. But Peter also wants them to see not just that he was made alive, he wants to go a step further. He wants to see them as them to see and know Christ as the victor, the conqueror. Jesus' suffering and sacrifice are connected with Jesus' victory and his victory proclaimed. So we go to verse 19. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which, verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Again, let's work one piece at a time. He says, as one who is made alive by the Spirit, let's say Christ, he went. Again, some take this phrase to mean that in the interval between Jesus' death and his resurrection, that is what Peter's describing here. Now, that interval is being described. That what does he do in the midst of that time? But if we go back to verse 18, and I think we have solid evidence to say that made alive speaks of his resurrection, then if made alive speaks of his resurrection, the in which of verse 19 and the in which he went helps us see verse 19 as subsequent to after verse 18, after the resurrection, not in the middle. All right, so we're not, I think, in verse 19 going back to this some sort of interval in between his death and resurrection, something he did there. I think that makes less sense than to say he's made alive in the spirit and we're continuing the progression to flow from there. So subsequent to his resurrection is verse 19. The word went also is, sometimes people translate it and speak of that time when he went to these spirits as a time when he descended into hell. He descends and he proclaims. But went is not best translated or thought of as descent. The same word is used in verse 22. So you don't even have to look very far to find some strong evidence to say we should just translate went as went and think of it as went. Because in verse 22, he went, same word, into heaven. All right, so actually, I think from verse 22, we can find out that the went is not a descent. It's a clear reference in verse 22 to Jesus' ascension. And actually, if you go through other places in the New Testament, you can actually find a lot more evidence to translate the word went in verse 19 as an ascension versus not. So I won't go there, but John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Same word Peter uses, went. And what is he speaking about there? His ascension, his going into heaven, his preparing a room for them. Same word is used in Acts chapter 10 and 11. He went into heaven. This is speaking very directly of his ascension. The same word is used there. So I think, I'm not saying we should translate it ascend, but I am saying there's a lot more evidence to say it's an ascension more than a descension based on just the word went itself. It also seems best, again, to say that Peter is speaking progressively. Verse 18, he died, he rose, and now what does he do? Verse 19, he went. Not he died, he rose, and he went as something in between what he died, when he died, and when he rose. I think it makes sense to say if he died and he rose and he's ascended, it makes sense of the progress and what's he doing after this resurrection, this ascent that he's making, his going in verse 19, the beginning of verse 19. That makes more sense with the flow of progression. So what does he do? He went and he proclaimed, again, it spirals down a little bit weirder every time, but just hang with us, that he went and he proclaimed to spirits in prison. Now, there's all kinds of thoughts on what this is. Could be, some say, humans who died have died physically. So they're somehow captive and in this place in between. Some say, given the evidence from verse 20, that these are those who were people who have died from Noah's day during the time of the flood. And then some say that spirits in prison speaks of angelic beings. Spirits in the scripture, almost always, and in the New Testament, almost without exception, speaks to angelic beings. I mean, there's maybe one exception, but even that is so clear. So almost always in the New Testament, when you see that word spirits, you're meant to think of angelic beings. Further along with proclaiming to spirits in prison. Prison is used all over for humans, but as they're imprisoned on earth, not somewhere else, which verse 19 seems to be speaking of somewhere else, right? But the word for prison is never used for humans after death. I mean, there's other words that are used for different things, but not prison. It is used for after the for angelic beings, though. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, you see Satan is in prison. So again, an angelic being in prison, those seem to go together. So another idea of why we think spirits is speaking of angelic beings and not humans. So all this points to the spirits that he's talking about in verse 19 being angelic beings, not humans, past, present, future, whatever, speaking of angelic beings. So verse 19, we think then, is not speaking of a descent into hell to preach to spirits there. Doesn't fit with verse 18, resurrection, and after resurrection, not an interval in between, not the right progression, not the right use of went. Further, we think of places where we do have some evidence of what Jesus is doing in the interval between his death and resurrection. We have so few words for that in the scripture, but here's one of them, Luke 24. He speaks to the man on the cross who says, remember me. He makes this profound profession of faith. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, again, like I would love to talk about that for longer and not continue in 1 Peter in some ways, but think of he's saying, you're dying, he's being crucified, everyone's mocking you, and this one over here sees him as the king. It's profound. And that he's going to come through death. So remember me when you get there. When you come on the other side of death, you remember me. It's profound. And what does Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So we know at least a hint of where Jesus is in the interval of that time. And further, we have 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 through 8, basically where Paul says, if you're at home in the body, you're away from the Lord. But if you're away from the body, you're at home with the Lord. So you would expect that Jesus is the one who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who led the way in this. So to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, not to be running around in descending into hell. I think it makes sense with those passages. So this text, nor others, I think, give any sort of weighty evidence. There may be some evidence, but again, not weighty evidence. We're holding everything loosely of any literal descent of Jesus into hell. I don't think we find a weighty evidence for it here. I don't think we actually find it any weighty evidence in anywhere in the New Testament to think of any sort of literal descent of Jesus into hell. So that brings up the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is this famous statement of faith that Christians have been saying for thousands of years, literally. And it says in the creed that he descended into hell, so what are we to do with that? Well, I think that we just think of that as not literal. And like lots of reformers, Calvin was one of them, who said that descent into hell happened upon the cross and his subsequent burial. But in this place, like just taking on the wrath of God for sin was his descent into hell. So I agree with that. So not a literal descent into hell. So we can still say the creed, sing it if we want, and not be mad at it, or not just, some people just don't say that phrase, which if that's what you want to do, that's fine too. But I think it's also okay to say if we just understand it rightly. So again, this is what he's after. He's proclaiming to spirits in prison, likely not speaking of those who have died, likely not even speaking of Old Testament saints who have died, who are awaiting, you know, kind of Jesus' triumphant return and resurrection and return. I think that's the wrong use of both spirits and the wrong way to think of spirits with prison. I don't think even in verse 19 that he's speaking of, this is many in the early church said that he was speaking here, Peter speaking of Christ, this pre-existent Christ speaking, preaching through Noah to people that were around Noah's time that are now in prison, held at that time. I don't think that's the right way to use spirits. Again, spirits seems to be speaking about angelic beings, not people past, present, or future. But I also think it's hard to see how Jesus went to do that when we're thinking about this progression of death, resurrection, he went. In what way did he go? Because again, he did this through the Spirit, not bodily. If that's what Peter means, it seems to be confusing. There's also no need for a resurrection for him to speak through the Spirit or even through Noah. There's no need of a resurrection for that. He's already kind of he's done that, so it's hard to see how that fits in the place of this text. Also, I think if we take it that way, there's a slight implication, and if you dig into this enough, you'll see that some people imply that he goes and he preaches to spirits in prison in such a way that he offers them a second opportunity to trust in him and to believe in him and so not perish but have eternal life. And I think that that is nowhere else found in Scripture, that there's some sort of second opportunity, that there's all kinds of urgency that we're given in the New Testament especially to go and make disciples that they might believe in Jesus now so that they don't perish. and that there's an actual time when they need to believe and not harden their hearts because today is the day of salvation. I also think that if you think that it further is going to undercut what Peter has been encouraging them to. He's been saying you need to suffer under unjust treatment. You need to have hope in the midst of that. Why? Because God sees and he knows and he's going to judge all things. You keep doing good and maybe they'll see your good deeds and they'll turn from their ways and trust in Christ. Not, you know, it keeps suffering and you know what, it may not matter anyway because I'm going to come and preach to them later. So I think that undercuts Peter's message that way as well. For these options, I think it's hard to make sense of the context. And any of those options is how to even they even matter to the audience, which again, Peter is very much seeking to do. So here's what I think. I think is the right way to put this. I think that it's best to take verse 19, that the resurrected Jesus went and proclaimed to angelic beings in prison who, verse 20, it says, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which is a few, that is eight, were brought safely through water, that he is referring to, verse 20, this time in Genesis chapter 6, where there are these beings, sons of God, which almost always, again, in the scriptures, speaks of angelic beings, and I think does in Genesis chapter 6. So he's referring back to that time, and they were ones who had disobeyed God. They were the ones who had rebelled against God. And in Genesis chapter 6, it wasn't the fall of Satan and his, you know, minions at that time. It's a greater fall than that. It's speaking of the angelic beings at that time in Genesis chapter 6, leaving their realm and coming into the realm of man and procreating with women, right? That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 6, very much the reference. And so what this does is, I think, gives us, again, the best use of spirits. It also fits the imprisonment. Why are we talking about something being in prison? Well, because these beings not only rebelled against God, but further left the realm that God had created for them and came and dwelt among men. And so it makes sense that why are they in prison? Well, because God was tired of that, and he placed them in some sort of prison. Again, like Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, there's a prison for Satan. It gives a reason why Genesis 6 would be referenced. So it's not just a rebellion against God, but a further rebellion by their relations with women. And it then seems to imply that Jesus went to them after his resurrection and proclaimed something to them. It's not a going down to Sheol. We never hear that. Not a going down to Hades. They're never a prison in Scripture, never related. So one author says really clearly, Christ went to the prison of the fallen angels, not to the abode of the dead, and the two are never equated. So where did he go? He went to the prison. Did he go to Hades? Not equated. We don't think so. Did he go to the realm of death? Nope, he went to this prison. That's all we get. That's all we should go for. He goes to this prison as the one who, verse 18 and 19, suffered, died, resurrected, is made alive, and then now what is he doing? He's proclaiming. He comes as the one who's proclaiming victory. He comes as the one who's going to say over these spirits, I've won. It is done. Finished. Now there's a million questions that can flow off of this. I'm sure they're coming to your mind now, and I'm sorry I can't answer them all. Why just these angels? Why not all the ones who are fallen angels? And the answer is, I don't know. We just don't have any evidence. We're just not told anything. But these angels that seem to be referred to, Genesis chapter 6, these are in prison, and these are the ones that Christ goes to, and he goes and he openly triumphs over these spirits in prison, proclaiming his victory over them. So think of the scene that Peter paints here. Here's this Genesis 6 kind of spirits that are in prison. This was a time when evil was pervasive. This was a time when the ungodly were of great number. They were all over the face of the earth, and the godly were such a small number. Surely that meant for the few that were godly. We're ridiculed as they're making a boat in the middle of the desert, right? Like they're being ridiculed and slandered, and probably some threats of harm and persecution were coming their way. That's the scene that he's painting. And in the midst of that scene, those spirits that are now in prison, Jesus, the champion, comes and he suffers for sin to bring people to God. He's made alive and he goes and proclaims victory over those spirits. So Peter, and for Peter's audience, who are facing evil, who have harm leveled against them, Peter, what he wants them to see is this full view of Jesus as the one not only who just suffered, who was raised, but who actually is triumphing over these things, who is the victor. He wants them to see the victorious Christ. And the victory is decisive. The victory is confirmed. The victory is proclaimed. And so he says then, if that's true, if this is what he's done, he's proclaimed his victory, you have no fear. Keep being faithful to him. Keep doing good. Keep having hope in this world. Be faithful to Christ. One author says that they might be called to endure the worst that anti-Christian prejudice could inflict, but even then they could not be assured that their pagan opponents, and more important, the spiritual powers of evil that stood behind them and directed them, were outside Christ's control. So what are you going to do, Peter, to help them in that kind of place? You tell them that they are already defeated, awaiting final punishment. That Christ had openly triumphed over them. And I think that's what he's saying in verse 19 and 20. I mean, who is not inspired by seeing a champion and hearing of his victory, right? Can you just hear the Rocky montage playing in your mind right now? And like, he's just going after it and boom, he knocks out the Russian who's clearly an evil spirit and like, cue the music. And we're all rushing into the ring to like lift up the champion and say, he's done it. He's finally put evil down for good. Or I thought of and watched this morning the final scene of The Dark Knight Rises, where, you know, this is the point where the Dark Knight he's entered into death. And he, of course, we knew he's coming out the other side. And so the music starts playing and they're all kind of mourning his death. But then, you know, like Gordon looks over and he sees the bat signal still put up brand new. And it's going to shine forth again. Like, man, and it just makes you like, let's go. Like, Batman is alive and at large, and there's nothing to fear. The bat signal is still going out, and that's what Peter is saying. He is highlighting the champion. He is cueing the music. He's putting a big, bold punctuation mark after Jesus' suffering, saying he went and proclaimed even to the spirits in prison. That's how great and awesome of a champion he is. That's how much victory he has. That's inspiring, strengthening, encouraging to Christians that were then suffering under persecution, were about to undergo some hard things. Harm was leveled against them. And he says, when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, your champion has already come out the other side. You keep doing things that are faithful to him. That you're suffering, it may not be small, but your Jesus isn't small either. Your enemies, they're not puny. Guess what? Christ even went to the spirits in prison and proclaimed victory over there. Like, he is just putting his flag in, as Pastor Ryan just told me, on the 50-yard line of the enemy and saying, like, it's over, it's done, I've already won the victory. They might outnumber you, but he says here, just like with Noah, their number's not enough.
Amen.
Notice that he doesn't just point to the victorious Christ, but look at the end of verse 20 again. He says that while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, that a few were brought. We'll hit this a little bit next week as well, but how like Peter's audience was that audience in Genesis chapter 6. Such a small number, such an evil time. But what does God do with that small number and an evil time? He carefully and graciously preserves even that small number.
Amen.
Each and every one kept by him. So one theologian said that the world has always been full of unbelievers, but that the godly ought not to be terrified, which is what Peter's been saying. Have no fear. By their vast number. For though Noah was surrounded on every side by the ungodly, he was not yet drawn aside from the right course of his faith. Peter isn't just saying, look at your champion. He's saying, look at your champion as victorious and be faithful there. Keep being faithful. Keep doing good. Keep your conduct in a right way before God and man. That's what you're to keep doing. This lines up with all that Peter has been encouraging them to do. And so all the interpretation I just gave for however many minutes I gave it could be wrong and should be held loosely. But the application, I think, should be the same, even if I'm off, that we look to Jesus. So Christian, behold Christ as sufferer, but don't stop there. Behold and know and see Christ as the one who is made alive. But don't stop even there. See Christ as victor, conqueror, the one who reigns and rules over all, and be encouraged and strengthened and have hope because of it. Hang on to it in the midst of your suffering for righteousness' sake. When you're facing harm and your own undoing, remember what he has done and keep doing good. Remember what he has accomplished and how he has already won, and don't fear that Jesus wins and you belong to him. And this is no less needed for us today than it was for them. And Jesus knows that. And so what does he do? He graciously gives us an ongoing command to remember that Jesus is sufferer, that Jesus was made alive, and that Jesus is the victor, the conqueror. And we call it the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we're looking at all of these things. Jesus suffered. His body was broken. His blood was poured out for the unrighteous that they might be brought to God. But he tells us to take this meal and remember him because he didn't remain dead. He was made alive. And then to keep taking this meal, remembering that he's coming again. Christ suffered. Christ was made alive. Christ is victor. He's coming again. So if you're a Christian, if you're saying that all my hope is that he is the righteous one who died for me, the unrighteous one, and that he himself is going to come again one day, then this meal is for you to remember Christ as sufferer, Christ as one made alive, and Christ as victor. If you're not a Christian, we say, look to Jesus rightly and see him as this one. Ask a Christian what it means to look at him, believe upon him, repent of your sins, and then maybe we can prepare you to take this meal next time. But this is a meal for Christians, and it's not a meal of defeat. So we need to look around and be encouraged by the people Christ has brought to God and by a people that he will one day come and take to be with him forever. Let's pray together.
I'll just speak loudly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is in many ways mysterious, but God, you have not left the main things to mystery. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that victory is his, and it always has been. And we're thankful that the victory was won for us because of what he did. Lord, we know that there are powers, there are spiritual forces of darkness, there are principalities who are freely roaming in this world, who are set against you and your people and your mission. They want to rob you of your glory. And Lord, they have failed and they will ultimately fail. And while passages like these can generate a lot of questions, Lord, we should keep them in their proper perspective and their place, Lord. Again, there's no question that you are reigning and that you have invited all who would believe to come. And so, Lord, this morning we just pray that if there's anyone here who is still in bondage, Lord, who's still believing the lies of the enemy, we pray, Father, that they would look to you, that they would look to Christ and be set free. Because one day, Lord, we know that there will be a judgment and that people will be separated, Lord. There will be those who believe, and there will be those who don't. And Father, we just pray that we would allow that to create a sense of urgency in us, Lord. Those spirits, those angelic forces who are in prison, Lord, they're in prison because they rebelled and they sinned. And they will ultimately face judgment just like people who rebel and sin and who don't repent. So God, help us to be concerned and to be motivated by what we heard today, Lord, to be a witness to a lost world, to be like Noah was, even though so many around him, Lord, did not believe and ridiculed him and persecuted him. Lord, by your strength, he remained faithful. And through that faithfulness, Lord, you gave the world a reset. And we're here today. So God, help us to be versions of Noah. Help us to be the means by which you offer people a reset. It's not up to us whether or not they take that opportunity, Lord, but it is up to us to sow the seed. So help us to be faithful, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.